Amen. We come now to the reading of God's Word. This is from the book of Acts, chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive to your word. We pray that you would speak through Lucas, that the word might fall, and that we might not simply hear it, but that we would put it into action. That you would bring life through the preaching and listening of your word. That those listening now who do not yet know you might come to know you even now. And that we might see Jesus clearly. Give us humility. Help us to listen as you speak boldly with clarity. Thank you for being a God who speaks to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Christ Church. My name is Lucas Moybrook, Assistant Pastor of Adult Ministries here at Christ Church, and it's truly an honor to be able to bring the word to you this morning from Acts chapter 13. I hope you've had a wonderful week. You've been able to hopefully stay out of the smoke. Hopefully your lungs are feeling okay. But it's great to see you here as we come into this text. I want to orient you to a few different things. Now, as Andrew pointed out last week, I'll point this out again, is that Acts is a remarkably habitable text. It's a place where we can come into it, into the stories, take up residence, and truly see things from their perspective. But as we see here, a certain turn as he confronts this magician, this may feel very out of accord with our current way of living and what we broach in our everyday life. But Jesus is here in this passage for us. Someone who was spending his time preaching, looking for the word of God in his everyday life in ministry, was a man named John Wesley. And one day, he was on a ship. He was traveling across the sea, and he stumbled upon this group called the Moravians. And what he noticed about these Moravian people is almost akin to what we see in the first three verses here. They're together, they're fasting, they're prayer. This group, the Moravians, came about before the Protestant Reformation, and they were this small band of Christian believers devoted to gospel zeal, missionary fervor, and just simplicity of life lived together, similar to what we see in the book of Acts. John Wesley saw this, and it awakened him to the truth and the beauty of gospel simplicity and how it propels God's church outward in mission. He felt convicted by it, and he said that it felt like, as he was in a prayer meeting with them, that he was sitting next to Paul the tent maker or Peter the fisherman. He saw what he calls the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And maybe we're coming to the text in a similar way. We've seen beautiful, wonderful things happen by the power of the Spirit so far. So sometimes we feel as if we're faltering in seeing that. Why don't we see the Spirit manifesting similarly? Or maybe you have this sinful man like Elymas. Sometimes we may find ourselves in opposition to the gospel or unknowing of how to confront those who oppose it. Or sometimes it can be frustrating to think about the fact, as it has happened in this text, that as the Spirit sends them out, they are led immediately into opposition. Why would the Spirit, who leads our lives, sometimes lead us into opposition, into times where prayers feel like they don't receive an answer? We have this front row seat to the gospel going out. So far in the book of Acts, we've talked about mission, we've talked about its heart, and we've already seen it carried out in several ways. The heart of God's mission to the world was fulfilled in Jesus' coming. What was present, though more discreetly, in the Old Testament has become more explicit in the early church here. We know that Israel in the Old Testament was always meant to be this light to the nations, showing forth God's goodness and glory and rule. But when Jesus ascended and sent the Spirit, he empowered this fully outworld and worldwide mission to spread his church to the ends of the earth. And this is because the temple, the place of worship and sacrifice, is no longer geographically centered in Jerusalem, but you and I, his church, by the Spirit indwelling in each believer. We heard the resurrected Jesus remark that they would receive power from the Spirit, be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We've seen in Jerusalem the gospel preach, Acts 2, Peter at Pentecost. We've also seen Peter go out into Judea and Samaria as he's preaching to people like Cornelius, whose household believes, in Acts 10. And now we see a further shift to where the gospel is being sent out now to the ends of the earth. It's this transitionary period where we see in our text that Saul goes to Paul, which is his Gentile name that he goes by for the rest of his life and in Scripture. And now we've heard that the gospel had been preached in Cyprus before, but this is the first time it's been ordained and commissioned by the Church of Christ itself. And this is the first of what's traditionally called Paul's missionary journeys. We see here he journeys to Cyprus. That's an island in the Mediterranean Sea. After that, he goes up to what is modern-day Turkey, eventually returning to Jerusalem in Acts 15 for the council. So with all that sort of context set, first missionary journey, Paul is being sent out now as this apostle to the Gentiles. Let's dive into our text and ask this question of the text: how is the mission of God accomplished? We see that the mission of God is accomplished by the voice of the Spirit through valorous proclamation, which results in victory over the enemy. First and foundationally, we have the voice of the Spirit. And I'll look at three things within these four verses. The Spirit, who's the underlying power of the whole passage, you'll see the Spirit speaks, sends, and fills throughout this passage. We'll look at the church as well of Antioch, and we'll look at the makeup of this sort of ragtag team. There's some really interesting characters here. First, let's look at the Spirit, who I said before speaks, sends, and fills his people. And so it's fitting to use that demonstration by. Everything is by the voice of the Spirit, because this proclamation wouldn't happen. Victory over the enemy could not happen if it were not by the Spirit. One commentator writing on this passage put it well. He says, the Holy Spirit both works to bring messengers to proclaim the good news and then is the common gift to those that receive the good news. So let's think about it in this church. The church of Antioch has received the good news of Jesus Christ because messengers were raised up and sent to Antioch by the power of the Spirit. And now by the power of the Spirit, the church in Antioch is raising up leaders from within their midst to send out so that the Spirit would be the common gift to those in Cyprus who would receive him. And I'll point out again that the Spirit speaks. The Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity. And all these activities is testifying that he is a person and not a mere force in the church and in the world. Second, let's note the church's role in the context of the Spirit's voice speaking. The church had raised up these teachers and prophets for about a year, and it's fitting that the speaking came in a moment of worshiping, fasting, and praying. We aren't told explicitly if they were praying that God would raise up messengers. The way that the text looks, it says while they were fasting and worshiping. This sort of seems like the context is in the normal everyday worship and attuning their hearts to God, God brought along these people to send. But it really is fitting that it's coming in this moment because it's in those moments of orienting ourselves to the Lord and his work in the world that he comes to us and speaks. Before laying on their hands, they continue in fasting and prayer, presumably for these men who were set apart. And the church's role here is twofold. First, the church and the Spirit are in unison, not because the church was in some way more spiritual or better than any other church, but because they were marked by these regular practices that we've seen since the beginning of Acts. You see in Acts 2 at the end, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers and breaking of bread. They're being marked by these ordinary practices of the early church. And that is why them and the Spirit are in unison. I'll say a brief word about fasting. It's not used super often, very rarely in the book of Acts especially, but it denotes an intentional time of depriving yourself of something, usually in the case of Scripture, food, but always with a positive insertion. It's never abstaining for the sake of abstaining, but it's to focus upon what the hunger points us towards, which is a deeper longing for the Lord. And in the context of the Antiochian church, they knew the way forward was by the voice of the Spirit. And they understood that the best way to be attuned to what he's doing is by refocusing their heart, mind, and soul wholly upon him. Finally, let's look at these characters. These are some interesting characters. We have Barnabas, who, if you recall from Acts 4, is actually from Cyprus. We have Simeon, called Niger, which means dark complexioned. We have Lucius from Cyrene. Lucius, a Latin or Roman name, and Cyrene, a city in northern Africa. We have Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Let's start with Barnabas. He's called, you know, the son of encouragement is what his name means. It's fitting that he would be sent since he is from Cyprus. That was his home. But let's continue. Simeon, dark complexion, is likely also from North Africa, as similar to Lucius. Simeon is still a Jewish name, however, so we have different cultures, people who are looking different, coming together under one purpose. And then we have Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, if you ever study Scripture, one of the most frustrating things is the amount of Herods that you're going to have to deal with. If you're wondering, didn't this guy just die last chapter? One of the Herods died last chapter. This is not the same Herod being discussed right now. This Herod the Tetrarch was ruling Galilee at the time of Jesus. It's this Herod the Tetrarch who summoned John the Baptist at the behest of his wife Herodias to have him beheaded because John the Baptist defied his marriage. This is a man who grew up. This word, lifelong friend, means one who nurses together with. He truly grew up with Herod the Tetrarch, a man vehemently opposed to the mission of God. So here you have Saul coming along too, this person who trained under Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he calls himself. You have these people from northern Africa who likely look different. You have someone who was trained under a rabbi. You have someone who was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, all coming together under the name of Christ with the mission to make his name great in the world. One commentator said that they had discovered the secret of togetherness because they had discovered the secret of Christ, and that he makes all things new, comes into our hearts, and brings a single united people under him. Not because of how they look or how they act, but because of the unifying nature of the gospel given to the world in Christ. Just a remarkable display of the Spirit. Now, we often, and myself included, have a vague understanding of who the Holy Spirit is or what he does. You'd think sometimes maybe of a Force-type energy. And I remember hearing Obi-Wan talk about what the Force is like, this idea that it surrounds the world and it has power over everything and it binds the universe together. That sounds vaguely Christian-like. And I wonder how many of us would tend to agree generally with the statement of Obi-Wan. In fact, this was asked of a few thousand church-going Christians, and just over half tended to agree more with the idea of the Spirit as a force than as a person. We think of the Spirit as a mere wind sometimes. It's exerting some type of energy and force over the world, but it's never actually present to you personally. And this is why he is often dubbed the shy member of the Trinity. But luckily for us, Acts comes in and obliterates the idea of the Spirit as a force. Not by way of hitting you over the head with the truth, but by showing you it in story, giving you and I a front row seat to everything that he says and he does. And it's truly, as Calvin wrote in our meditation, every grace of God is the work of his Spirit, for through him the Father in the Son does all things. Another theologian put it this way: the Spirit makes every work of the Trinity effectual. Every work of the Trinity takes effect by the power of the Spirit. The only reason that you are here today and awake, both physically awake and spiritually awake, is by the power of the Spirit in your life, waking you up. The only reason I'm confident that after this sermon you would walk away knowing Christ better and having him laid upon your heart isn't because I'm so good at this or Andrew is so good at preaching, but because the Spirit, by his power, will apply that to you. And I don't mean for you to feel guilty if you've had this different preconception so much as attuned to what a beautiful reality it is, and that the Spirit's involved in every movement of your life. But how? How can we know the Spirit's working, and how can we attune ourselves to his work, both in our lives and in the world? Well, what did this early church do? They emulated their predecessors by devoting themselves to prayer and the apostles' teaching, as I stated before. The Spirit speaks to us. He gives us his word in Scripture. He gives us prophets and teachers raised up in the church to communicate by the voice of the Spirit to us, and brings us along in the missionary efforts of others, as we have the Siouxans with us today. It's a beautiful picture of the Spirit's work ongoing, just like it was here. And one way, especially along the lines of this text, to attune yourself to the mission of God in this world is to spend time in prayer for the ongoing worldwide missionary efforts of the church. We prayed earlier, "Your kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer, and that has an eye towards the outward movement of the Spirit and power. And I'm going to quote Calvin again. I'm a very basic Reformed guy. John Calvin's my favorite theologian, but I couldn't not quote what he says about the prayer, "Your kingdom come." He says this: "We pray also in this prayer that God would increasingly send forth his light, his truth, scattering, dispelling, and vanquishing the darkness and lies of the devil and his henchmen. as we pray for God's kingdom, we pray likewise for its final consummation and fulfillment, which will take place on the day of judgment when all will be revealed. It's action-packed as the Spirit works by his power in this world. He is conquering and vanquishing the lies of the devil and his henchmen. And when we pray with that in mind, I bet that as I was, you will be encouraged as well by the Spirit's presence. Now, the voice of the Spirit empowers a valorous proclamation, as we're going to see in verses 4 through 11. Here we see travels and confrontation, and again, it's the Spirit here who is both sending and filling as they are doing this. This ragtag group I described before, with John Mark joining them at this point, head from Antioch over to the coast of Seleucia, and then they set sail towards the island of Cyprus and port in Salamis, which is on the east, I guess from your perspective, east side of the island, eventually traveling west to Paphos, which is on the west side of the island. We see here also the emergence of a pattern that you'll notice every time Paul sets foot in a new city is that he goes to where first? He goes to the synagogue first. Notice here also that he goes to synagogues, plural. There was a sizable Jewish population on the island. It's true that Paul is called an apostle to the Gentiles, but if you flip back to Acts 9, you'll see in God's words to Ananias that one of the things that he would do is still preach to the children of Israel. Paul in Romans 1:16, he's talking about the power of God for salvation and the gospel, and he says first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. He acknowledges God's eternal concern to bring people from all nations into the kingdom, but this pattern is also acknowledging the privilege it was for this Jewish community to know and be acquainted with the law and the prophets, and to look from the law and the prophets at the person of Christ fulfilling everything that they predicted. Because if you recall in Luke's first volume, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says that the whole of the law and prophets are fulfilled in him. So it makes sense. They have this promise given and they look forward in expectation. So he's presenting that fulfillment to them. But we don't know the reception in this case. We'll see how it goes for other synagogues and future stories of Paul's journeys, but we don't know what happens here. For they are summoned to what seems to be an even more valorous, bold, and courageous proclamation, coming before Sergius Paulus, the overseer of the Roman province. Now, when these scripture writers are writing down their stories, no ink is ever wasted. It was difficult and costly to write things down in the ancient world. So with that being said, I'll point out the fact that they say Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence. Every sort of adjective is very valuable in Scripture as you're reading. A man of intelligence. It says also that he summoned them and sought to hear the word of God. Now, this reception of the Word of God and even his interest in the Word of God is very different than someone that I mentioned who was a Roman ruler earlier, Herod the Tetrarch. In the Gospels, Jesus was brought before Herod the Tetrarch, and Herod was very excited to be in the presence of Jesus. But not Sergius Paulus being excited about the Word. He was more excited because he wanted to see a miracle. He saw a miracle, but not the Word. And Christ was beaten for not obliging. But Sergius is different. An intelligent man indeed who seeks to hear the Word. Now we hear that with him is a man named Bar-Jesus, ironically son of salvation or son of Jesus, also called Elymas. This idea that he was with the proconsul means he was some type of advisor. We don't know what exactly that meant, if it was a spiritual advisor, perhaps given the fact that he was a magician. But because he understands that if Sergius were to believe and to turn away from pagan religion, it would mean expelling someone like him likely from being with the proconsul, he sought to defy the gospel. Note that Elymas is seeking to turn away And then in Paul's rebuke, he rebukes him for making crooked. That word turn away that Elymas is seeking to do and that word making crooked are both the same Greek word. So in this context, the idea of turning away is looking at this straight path of salvation that the Lord has offered in Jesus and seeking to push Sergius off course. This rebuke is full of irony. There's a man who's called Bar-Jesus, son of salvation. What's he called here? Son of the devil. And an enemy of righteousness. Here we have Paul, if you recall, he was blinded, but now by the hand of God, he's blinding Elymas. Elymas, who was seeking to lead Sergius astray, is now one who must be led by the hand himself. And there's no doubt that this literal blindness is also indicative of his own spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. This valorous proclamation, empowered by the Spirit, is demonstrated by the hand of God in this passage. This metaphor that we see here in this passage, if you look it up, it's everywhere in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see it repeated. Outstretched arm, hand of God, hand of the Lord, all these different phrases are referring to the power of God displayed in the world. So where have we seen it so far? We've seen it in Acts 11, the hand of the Lord was upon them and the church increased. So with the hand of the Lord can come great grace and strength. But at the same time, if you turn to a passage like Exodus 3, with outstretched arm of the Lord as he's speaking to Moses about what he will do in Egypt means plagues for Egypt. So what we may see here as an outstretched arm of the Lord as wrath to Elymas is also sometimes a grace and a balm and a saving hand to others. It's amazing to see how God's power and truth can create a sort of twofold response. Now, I don't know how much similarity I have in my schooling as other folks in here, but if you were in biology class, you likely looked at genes, dominant recessive traits, Punnett squares. One thing we did to demonstrate that were things called PTC test strips, tiny little pieces of paper you put on your tongue, and depending on your traits, what is the same piece of paper would be extremely bitter for one person and taste like nothing to another. Or maybe it's similar with cilantro. I know it's a very polarizing herb. If someone eats it, it's delicious, it's fresh, it lightens up the dish. That's what I think. But someone else may think it's like pouring dish soap in their mouth. Or you're watching a football game in October with a U of M fan and an OSU fan. Depending on what's happening on the screen, they're both going to respond very differently. Paul speaks about this spiritually in 1 Corinthians 11 when he lays out the requirements for the Lord's Supper, that those who take and receive in faith are receiving and participating in Christ, but those who are not of the faith drink condemnation upon themselves. The same stimulus, the same input, different responses. So the heart of this valorous proclamation is this: what is a powerful, liberating truth to some in the gospel is a word of condemnation to the others. That is the case with Elymas here. He must be defined because of what the truth of the gospel necessitated. And the point of it is that something as powerful as what's proclaimed in the gospel demands a response. It demands a response. And when confronted with this truth, we don't know if Elymas repented, but he clearly set himself against the gospel. And that same sort of position is set forth for everyone in the world, you and me included, to respond in faith or to make crooked the straight path of the Lord. After all, it's clear that there's no such thing as neutrality with respect to God's truth. Now, if you hear that, you may feel like me. That's a little frightening to confront that reality. And that may be the case. And I think there's some good in feeling the weight of that truth. But at the same time, I'll direct you to Jesus' own words that we read today, that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through him. He opens up the straight path of life that we would receive him and respond in faith because he loves us. Secondly, note that Elymas' blindness is temporary and we don't really know his destiny. You know, I don't know if Luke did this for some sort of special effect, but it had this effect on me. I know how he should have responded with repentance and believing. Note that even if you're not, as you go about your life and you bear the truth in how you live and in what you say, it may not feel so valorous like coming before the leader of a whole island, but it's still a bold proclamation empowered by the Spirit in your everyday life because the gospel is both very inclusive and very exclusive. Inclusive with respect to, you know, look at this team that was assembled from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's offered to all, but at the same time, very exclusive because they must receive and rest on Christ alone and none other. You can't rest on your works. You can't rest on other gods. You can't rest on other people, but upon Christ, who lays claim over our lives in love. So even if you're not coming before the proconsul of Cyprus, it's still a bold truth to stand for. It's valorous. I've given you a lot of information in this passage so far, and I want to conclude with simply the final verse as my final point. The mission of God accomplished by the Spirit through valorous proclamation resulting in victory over the enemy. We don't know what else was said in the presence of Sergius, but we know that in seeing the power and hearing all that Paul had to say, he believed in the teaching of the Lord. He believed in the teaching of the Lord. Now, it would have been easy to believe in the sign itself, for it was a pretty incredible sign, similar to Ananias and Sapphira being struck down in Acts chapter 5, or Simon Magus being defied in Acts chapter 8. But those signs, like this one, don't exist in isolation in themselves. They are, like the proclamation beforehand, empowered by the Spirit. And these signs empowered by the Spirit aren't signs in themselves because they always point to something greater. We see that Sergius realized that what was done in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning that he didn't turn to Paul in devotion, but believed upon hearing this word of the Lord. So Paul's power in this case stems from being sent by the Spirit through the church, being filled with the Spirit in speech, looking intently, all resulting in the Spirit drawing Sergius to himself. It results in victory over the enemy, the untruth that was proclaimed by Elymas, the making crooked of the straight path of the Lord. And this small victory here is emblematic of how God continues to work victory over the enemy in history by the Spirit, through the Word, victorying one person at a time. It's remarkably human and remarkably beautiful. Now, as I said before, signs always point to something, both in Scripture and in the world. Think of marriage. It doesn't point simply to the loving union of the betrothed, but the relationship between Christ and his church. Or think of signs that you would see at the trailhead of a hike. If you spent weeks preparing to climb a mountain at high elevation, you're on the Stairmaster all the time. You spend hours and hours preparing. You get up before dawn. You drive to the trailhead. What if you got out, you saw the sign pointing to the summit, you snapped a picture, and then you got back in your car? That would be foolish. You didn't make it. You were just at the sign pointing to where it goes. So also in Scripture, we see people tripping up over and over when they are only looking for signs in themselves. The Pharisees did as much, seeking a sign from Jesus, and he rebuked them for it and oriented them to the sign of Jonah, which they didn't understand, pointed to Christ's resurrection. As I've grown up in the church reading these incredible stories, I've always found myself somewhat envious of the signs that happen in Scripture. The amazing miracles performed by Jesus, the pillar of cloud and fire in the book of Exodus, miracles performed by Peter and Paul here. Why can't I have such an assurance? Maybe you feel similarly. However, what was communicated by way of sign throughout Scripture is shown to you and me more fully. All signs point to victory in Christ, accomplished partially now in the hearts of his people, in the world, and fully in eternity when his kingdom comes in its entirety. And the Spirit testifies in your heart today that you belong to God. And we know this to be true because he has said as much in Scripture, that he sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart that you would be able to cry, Abba, Father. Armed with the Spirit and the Scriptures, we have laid bare before us what all signs in Scripture point towards, who is Christ. The reason that Sergius believed may have been bolstered by a sign, but the content of the faith of his belief and of those in all time throughout history has its substance in the person of Jesus. We read last week Isaiah 40, and I'll read a couple more verses from Isaiah 40 again for us. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway of our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Friends, we have seen this flesh together in the person of Jesus, who lived, died, resurrected, and ascended. We know it to be true by his Spirit, who saw to it that you and I at some point would hear a valorous proclamation that results in victory over the enemy in our lives. And that victory shall indeed come to the whole world. And we know this because it's written in Scripture that at the name of Christ, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And in the meantime, we live in the tension of a fallen world, ourselves faltering as well. What we see as victory here in this story, and what we see as victory in eternity, we want desperately and see partially. So as we experience it in our lives, noting that it sometimes feels deficient, we can be assured because we have Christ's Spirit testifying in our hearts that we would be able to call God our Father. The same was true for Sergius, who saw this sign. The same is true for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your saving work. We thank you for the story of the gospel, a story so fantastic that there is no way that it could be imagined or conjured up by our own hearts and minds. Remarkably beautiful, remarkably human, and all centered upon this person of Christ, a crucified Lord who rose in victory. May we, by the power of his Spirit, be renewed in our fervor and excitement about what that gospel is in the person of Christ. And would you carry us through this whole week and the rest of our days? We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.